Well, good morning, everybody. I promise I wasn't lost, wandering back and forth. I didn't think I turned the soundboard on, but apparently I did. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. As Marty joked, and I often joke about coming up with a sermon title, this sermon title today is quite a mouthful and covers just about the whole board out there, but if I had my way, it would have been even longer than what it is. So be thankful for what you got, not what you may have gotten. So today we turn the page to John chapter 7. We spent 2 months in John chapter 6, and I kind of belabored that point last week. But as we move to a new section of Scripture, it's always important to make sure we have properly set the stage for that. Even though we're still in the same book, we're moving to a different chapter, and there's a transition going on to set the stage. By that I mean the setting, the context, and the immediate audience needs to be in view when we are reading God's Word. That's important for many reasons in how we exegete or interpret whatever portion of Scripture we're in. I've said before, and I'll say again now, that many cults and many false churches, quote unquote, have arisen, and many false teachers from taking a scripture out of context. It's pretty easy to go find a scripture that matches what you want it to say and just pull it out and say, yes, this aligns with what I'm thinking versus what is God saying in the text. So it's important for us to understand the another big fancy word I'm about to say in a moment, the hermeneutics behind it, the process or the theory of interpretation is a hermeneutical, is what that word means. In addition to helping us understand the text, it also helps to put guardrails up for us of where not to go in interpreting the text. Those are very important as well. Many have unintentionally stepped into heresy, and sometimes intentionally, but many times unintentionally stepped into heresy by not using that appropriate interpretive approach to Scripture. As Paul said to Timothy, and it's not going to be up on the board, I charge you and challenge you in your personal study, but especially if you are a teacher of the Word, to heed these words of Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Those are extremely important words. As we continue through John, I'd remind you that your chronology of events in Jesus' life can get a bit confused. You can get a little confused, especially in John's gospel. Remember, John provides a lot of information that's not found in the synoptic gospels. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while also leaving out some of the details found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I've shared with you before, this gospel was written about 25 years after the other three, so some of that other stuff had already been processed around for 2.5 decades. This means there are significant gaps sometimes in time between chapters. One of these gaps comes between chapter 6 that we closed last week and chapter 7 that will begin this week. I would remind you that the beginning of chapter 6 tells us that the events we read in chapter 6 happened near the Passover, John 6:4. Now in the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near. So that tells us when those events took place. Passover is in the spring, and it coincides with what we celebrate at Easter time. That's why it moves a little bit, because it's based on the Jewish calendar, not the calendar that we use. That's why Easter moves slightly back and forth. As we're about to see in John 7, these events take place during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So a little over 6 months since Passover is whenever the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles take place. So between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a 6-month gap that John gives us no details about. You find those details if you read the synoptics of what was going on in Galilee as the Lord was ministering there. Let's read our text, and I'm going to explain a little bit more about these feasts and some other things to set our context. Starting in John 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not yet going up to this feast because my time has not yet been fulfilled." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the crowd astray." Yet no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We approach your throne of grace with fear and trembling, but yet with great boldness at the same time. With boldness that the Lord Jesus has done this mighty work that we could not do, that has sat down at your right hand on glory, intercedes for us, and his blood has covered our sins, so we may approach the throne. God, as we transition in chapters and events and things that are happening in the life of Jesus and the disciples in Judea, God, I pray that you would give us understanding, that we do appropriately approach this text with clarity of understanding, but Lord, even then, understanding that no intellectual endeavor of ours will be fruitful were it not for the indwelling of the Spirit and the enlightenment of the Spirit upon our hearts and our minds so that we may understand the Word of God. So God, now I ask that you would remove me anywhere I may become a stumbling block, that the clear proclamation of your Word would go forth and that your people would hear, understand, and glory in it. Father God, we love you. We thank you, and we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross for us. And it's his name I pray. Amen. So before we jump headlong into this text, y'all know if you've been here any amount of time that I often do this when we start a chapter or when we start a new book. It's usually a bit of an extended introduction. You get a little bit of that today. Let me make a few more comments on God's providence and his sovereignty. Two big fancy words that are on the board up there and that are in your bulletin this morning. You hear me say those words a lot, especially God's sovereignty. I find it, let me say this on the outset, nothing is coincidental. Nothing's coincidental. God's hands are upon everything. God is sovereign over everything. John 6 focuses strongly on God's sovereignty and salvation. John 7 focuses strongly on how God's sovereignty works itself out in his providence. Again, I know those are big words we don't use all the time, but I also find it quite comforting where I'm sitting in my office looking over my notes in the morning before I come to present God's word to all of you. The kids' class is right behind me, and I can hear them. It's sometimes good. No, it's oftentimes good. But this morning, I heard the language coming from the room beside of me using almost some of the exact same words you're going to hear from me today, specifically in God's sovereignty and how he works things out for his good. That just shows you again, nothing's coincidental. Thank you, Angel Michelle, for your faithful teaching, and our other teachers as well. But I heard some of the same things as I'm reading through that you're going to hear this morning. Not using the same characters, biblical characters, because of where we are in Scripture. But nonetheless, your children are hearing much the same thing that you're hearing from the pulpit. Praise God for that. God's sovereignty. Some of these kids might be able to answer that if I were to ask them this morning. But God's sovereignty is that he has the right and the authority to do what he pleases to do. Sovereignty is given to individuals, but there's always a cap on it, right? The sovereign of a nation has sovereign power. And we understand this not quite as good as some of our friends on the other side of the ocean, because We don't live underneath a king or a monarchy. But even that king or monarch still is beholden to some set of laws. God is beholden to God. His sovereignty is absolute, that he has the authority and the power and the right to do all that he pleases. But that in and of itself does not explain providence. Providence is the way in which God exercises and works out his absolute sovereignty into the events to bring his plan and his purpose to fruition. That's how the two work together. Just that God is sovereign is glorious and wonderful. But if he doesn't do anything, we don't see anything out of it. But through his providence, he is active. He is a personal, active, relational God. And he works that out through his providence. And his plan and purpose will come to fruition because of his sovereignty and because of his providence. The history of creation and man isn't simply the working out of random events leading to some undetermined conclusion. God has determined the times. Not only does he tell us the ends, he ordains the means to get to that end. And he is God. And all he does is perfect and good and just. Scripture is clear of exactly the opposite of random events leading to an undetermined conclusion. The history of everything is the working out of God's divine, eternal plan and purpose. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us this, 20, verse 6. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can take their stand against you. That is sovereignty. He is in fact the King of Kings. He is in fact the Lord of Lords. Those are not just terms we throw out there. That is who he is. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There we see the intermingling of the two, right? He is sovereign and he will bring it about at the perfect time. At the proper time, as described in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. Amen. No one, no thing, no earthly ruler can stay his hand. Revelation 19:16, and he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is working out all things for his glory and for the good of his people. But to give you my favorite verse, most of y'all can probably quote it, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now don't mistake, it does not say on there the road might not be bumpy. It does not say you might go through deep and dark valleys. But he said all things ultimately work for the good of those who love the Lord. World rulers are but as putty in his hands, as Nebuchadnezzar found out. Despite a dream of warning, Daniel 4:17, this edict is by the resolution of the watchers and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes and sets over it to the lowliest of men. Now, if you were here with us a couple of years ago when we walked through the book of Daniel, or you may know the story anyway, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was cast down and lived as though he were an animal for 7 years. God even raises up evil rulers of nations to use for his purposes. Sennacherib of the Assyrians being an example of this, and yet he boasted of his own greatness. Isaiah 10:12-14. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, which he used Sennacherib to bring about his justice and his wrath upon the people, he, God, will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes which are raised high. Once he had completed what God had sent for him to do, he said, I'm going to punish him now. For he has said, Sennacherib has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached for the wealth of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. So Sennacherib, look at me, look at all I have done. And God said, now I'm going to bring you down. God, in his providential timing, raises up nations and rulers, and he casts them down. We have a biblical record of this. We have a historical record of this. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the list goes on. Isaiah 37, 26 through 29. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From days of old I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass. That you should devastate fortified cities into ruinous heaps, so that their inhabitants were short of power. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the plant of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the rooftops is scorched before it rises. And I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your presumptuousness has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This is the wide angle view. I wanted to introduce you to this, the wide angle view of God's sovereignty being worked out in his providence. Because you might be thinking, brother, this doesn't sound like anything you just read in John 7, 1 through 13. On a large scale with nations and rulers, but his rule and his sovereignty and his providence extends even to smaller events, smaller people, smaller things, according to his divine timetable. Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection being the most significant events in the history of anything have all been precisely at the appointed time. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time came. That's his birth. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time and his return. 1 Timothy 6, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God's timing is perfect. God has ordained the means to accomplish the end. He's never been early. He's never late. He's absolutely perfect. Jesus was always working, living, and keeping the divine timetable of God. For the rest of this gospel, we will see Jesus often speak of timing. It's not my time. It's not my time. The time is not yet here. Until finally, he does say, the time is now. So it's important for us to grasp this grander idea of God's sovereignty and how he works out in his providence. And there are no accidents in the mind of God. Verse 1, as we've said, after these things, actually speaks to a six-month time period. His ministry in Galilee was concluding. Now, the synoptic gospels record much of what he was doing during those months. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a bigger view of what's going on in those months. All the miracles that were performed, he performed more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere else in the world, and we only have a little smattering of them here. But it also tells us the majority of his time in those 6 months was spent with intimate fellowship between the 12, discipling them, nurturing them, growing them, preparing them for what was just a few months away now. In that time, the hostility against Jesus was growing by the religious leaders. Remember, we already read they wanted to kill him. This fervor continued to grow and grow. I mean, he was upsetting apple cart for those folks. Right? He was affecting their religiosity. Not just the fact of him claiming to be Messiah, which was bad enough. Had he never claimed to be Messiah, they still wouldn't have wanted to kill him. They would have just had to find another way to say it, because he was upsetting a lot of things for them. And he was affecting their pocketbook too, by the way. As spoken here, he wasn't walking in Judea because the Jews, remember I told y'all last week, When the Apostle John uses that language, he's usually talking about the religious leaders, not the entirety of the people group. When he says the Jews, and we're going to see something in a minute that helps expand on that. When he says the Jews, these are the religious leaders, and they were seeking to kill him. He didn't avoid them. Mark this. He didn't avoid them out of fear or anything else except for the fact that it was not within the divine timetable yet for him to go to the cross. Simply put, it was not the time. I mean, he could have called down legions of angels at any time, armies of angels. He wouldn't even have to do that, right? We see when he comes back, he's going to kill his enemies with the breath of his mouth, with a word. He didn't avoid them because of that, but the providence of God was to be fulfilled perfectly. Jesus always perfectly did the will of the Father. It was not yet time to go to the cross. Now we read in verse 2 that the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. What does that mean? Why is that important? Well, this is one of three Jewish festivals where all Jewish men were to go back to Jerusalem to observe the feast, go to the temple. Let me break these feasts down just really quickly just so you have an understanding of the mindset. The first feast we think of is Passover. Passover is also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It occurs in the spring to commemorate the events in Egypt when God told them to put the blood around the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. Therefore, the name Passover. Prior to the Exodus, and it also marks the beginning of the barley harvest. It's in spring. It's the planting season, the early part of the season. 7 weeks later is the Feast of Weeks, and we also know it as Pentecost. This is summertime, and this is where people are to offer the first fruits to the Lord of the early harvest. All these are going to be important as we continue to walk through the life of Jesus and his death, because these events are very important. Lastly, we come to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we see in the scriptures today. This occurred in the fall, also called Sukkot. This marks the completion of the harvest season. We know this kind of stuff too, right? Even if you're not growing any crops, you know, based on the community we live in, you understand the fall harvest time and the people with their hay trailers and all this stuff and the corn that's being harvested. Now, let me say this. Most Christians, probably you included, think of Passover as the most celebrated Jewish holiday. That's got to be the most important one in their minds. But for the Jews, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the most joyous of the feast. The most joyous of the holidays. It's the end of the harvest season. It's almost like a Sabbath holiday because it's time to rest. After all the hard work, it's time to rest. It's also a callback to remembering the Exodus. They lived in tents or booths during the time of Exodus, so they're remembering that pilgrimage through the wilderness. Actually, families set up small tents or booths outside their homes. And it's almost like a week-long campout, a week-long family campout. It's a very joyous occasion. I'll make a side note here. October 7th, y'all know what that, why that's important from this year. That's whenever Hamas attacked Israel, slaughtered people. October 7th actually fell during Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. During this most joyous of time for the Jews, that's when they were attacked. That plays no part in the remainder of this sermon. I just thought it would be interesting for you to know the time period of when that happened. We're actually told in the Millennial Kingdom in Zechariah 14 that this festival will again be celebrated. With the feast near, all Jewish men were supposed to attend. The assumption was, well, it's time for Jesus to go up too, right? He, being raised as a Jewish man, he went to the feast and the festivals. He kept the law. He went and did these things. It was time for Jesus to go, right? So, therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, what you are doing. This is referring to Jesus' actual brothers, his half-brothers. The children of Joseph and Mary. Again, what does that destroy? It destroys the perpetual virgin Mary. They had other children. Scripture is absolutely clear about that. They're named in Matthew. Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? She's not a perpetual virgin, guys, despite the teaching of some others. I didn't name them this time. Teaching of others. Judas also there, think of, that's Jude. That is Jude. They desired him to go and perform his miracles at the feast. Now, on the surface, you might think, first of all, it's pretty disrespectful how they're saying it to him. Also, that they want him to see your works. They must be believing in him, but verse 5 is going to tell us something different. Verse 4, this looks like they're wanting him to do these things so others would see and believe, but they weren't yet believers. The next verse tells us they were not yet believers. His brothers did not believe in him salvifically. No one does these things in secret when it wants to be known openly. Brother, Jesus, surely you want everybody to know this. You want to be seen publicly. Show yourself. Well, that sounds kind of strange when you look at verse 5. So that's because. For not even his brothers were believing in him. We understand when we see for, oftentimes that means because. We do the same thing. We're going to do this for that reason. We're going to do this because of that reason. So what was their true purpose? Why do they want him to go perform miracles if they don't believe in him yet? Why do they want him to go do these works and they don't believe in him yet? Well, there's really only two possibilities that jump to my mind. There are potentially others. But first, they wanted to see more themselves to believe. Can you do this thing you've been doing out in the countryside on a massive scale? Again, what does Jesus tell us elsewhere? You see and believe not. We had a sermon about that a couple of weeks ago. Also, potentially, they were hoping for the same thing that all the other people were hoping for. A political, military Messiah to come in and destroy Rome and kick them out. What better place to do that in Jerusalem? What better time to do that than during the most joyous festival on the Jewish calendar? Now, this is a good time. Because we often, do you ever find yourself being very critical about certain characters you read in the Bible? But man, that guy. I mean, and then you think, how much better am I than they are? We do that. We make these comparative studies of people we read even in the Bible. This is a good time to say that although they didn't believe in him at this point, they would believe in him after the resurrection. Acts 1:14. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They didn't believe him walking the earth with him, watching the things he was doing. But again, how critical should we be? The disciples all abandoned him. John was the only one at the cross. Two of his brothers wrote epistles named after them, James and Jude. Now, James is quite an interesting character. James would go on to become the head of the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem council. The book of Acts records this. We could go on and on and on about when they would come back to Jerusalem, who did the apostles and those that were sent out come to see? They came to James. Jude writes one of the greatest line by line of counts of what to look for in false teachers and false teaching. He begins that epistle. We preached through this a year and a half, 2 years ago. He starts off wanting to talk about their common salvation, but the Lord leaves him to talk about false teachers arising and how they were already there. And that was 2,000 years ago. Their current unbelief also explains why they spoke to him as they did, right? If they yet did not believe in him as Messiah and Savior, they're kind of, the way the language they use here makes a little bit more sense. Jesus responds to them. Here we go, providence. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always here." Jesus' response is that he is operating on the divine, sovereign timetable, not the perceived timetable of man. Remember the wedding feast at Cana in chapter 2? But Mary says, they run out of wine, and then she just comes to Jesus. Now, we studied that a while ago, and we talked about that, and that doesn't mean that she believed that he was Messiah, but can you imagine Mary raising Jesus as a child? Every time there was a problem that she goes to Jesus, would he not have the perfect answer? Could he not have solved every problem? But this is something different. When they run out of wine and she comes to Jesus, they're out of wine. What does he say to his mother, Mary? Jesus said to her, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. He was always keeping and fulfilling the divine timetable. He was always perfectly fulfilling the will of God in his incarnation. Outside pressure does not affect the Savior's timing, response, or plan. Let me say that again. Outside pressure does not affect the Savior's timing, purpose, or plan. In the wider view, his time will not come until the next great feast. So we jump 6 months from Passover to Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The time that he is speaking of in these texts and his incarnation will be pointing to his cross. The next spring's Passover. So 6 more months away. 6 more months away. So for the majority of the next 6 months of Jesus' life, he will minister in Judea, but not until the next Passover will we read about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, when he comes in to publicly and openly declare himself as the Messiah, fulfilling all these scriptures that spoke of him, that's still 6 months away. When he would go to the cross as the ultimate Passover lamb, that his blood might be put on the doorposts and the mantles of those that are his. That was still 6 months away. That's the time he's speaking of here. My time has not yet come to declare myself publicly as that Messiah. As a side note, when we get to John 12, I remember teaching through this maybe a decade ago in a Sunday school class, teaching through John, and it never hit me until I was teaching through it, so I'm going to share it with y'all now. When we get to John 12, which I don't know when we're going to get to John 12, but when we get to John chapter 12, the remainder of John's gospel is dedicated to that last week of Jesus' life and his resurrection. There's 21 chapters in John. Nearly half of John is dedicated to that last week of Jesus' life. I didn't even comprehend that until I taught through it some years ago. Almost half of this gospel is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to be looking at great detail of the last week of Jesus' life when we get there. In addition to his time not yet being full or fulfilled, he tells them their time is always here. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we've already read that they weren't believers. If they're not of God, who are they of? They're of the world. They're of the world. Your time is whenever. Now, from the human standpoint, that's the way we view things. But from the divine standpoint, there is still a time, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, for everything. They're still part of the world. They're indifferent to divine providence. They're not attuned to the divine timetable. Any time would be fine for them to go to the feast, right? They can go show up whenever. It doesn't matter. The world, and he goes on, this kind of helps explain it too, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. They weren't yet believers. There was no reason for the world to hate them. They're still connected to the world system. There's no hostility waiting for them in Jerusalem yet. They were not yet separate from the world. They were still part of the world system. Once converted, though, that would change for them. And it changes for you, too. Once converted, that changes. John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. Now, they might not always display it publicly, but you've got brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that it is displayed very physically, very real persecution for them. If you're not part of the world system, you have rejected the world. They hate you for it. But why? Because they rejected Jesus. Right? That's really who they're hating. You're just his representative. And if you never face any persecution in your life, you must examine yourself. Now, I'm not talking about somebody tying you to a tree and beating you, but there should be some person, I know I've shared this before, some persecution in your life, some things that you cannot do that maybe a boss is asking you to do because of your faith. And you might face the repercussions of that. You may lose a job. You may lose friends. If I were to ask a poll of people to raise hands that the Lord converted them as they were adults, I guarantee you every person in here that the Lord converted as an adult lost friends. I know I did. The ones I haven't been able to get back in touch with or reach back out, I've always told them, I'm here for you if you need me. That's a different sermon for a different day. Count the cost. Jesus isn't of the world. The world and its systems hates him. Why? Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute, but they seek to kill him, as verse 1 said. Jesus testifies against them. I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Now, if you want to face persecution quickly, that's a pretty quick way to do it, to tell somebody their deeds are evil. Now, we must do it in Christian love, though. It's wrong because the Lord says it's wrong. Not because Greg says it's wrong. Jesus testifies against them. He declares their deeds are evil in word and in deed. By his very life, the world's evil deeds are made manifest. Let me go a step further. You want to know why the hatred is so strong? Because Jesus says man's deeds are so wicked that he had to die on that tree. You want to offend man? You tell them that. And explain the depth of what that means. That someone had to die in your place because you deserve it. The world hates that. That exposed the wickedness of man's heart. That God took on human flesh to hang on that tree to feel the punishment and the wrath of a holy, righteous, just, good God. It is hard for the world to reconcile. They hate it. Jesus says this, go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not yet going up to this feast. Why? My time has not yet been fulfilled. It was not yet time. It was not yet part of the divine timetable. The hourglass sands had not run out on his life on this earth yet. It was not time for the glorious entry that would come later in the spring when he would, in fact, in accord with God's divine providence, enter in to be offered up by God, to present himself as the perfect, spotless, blameless lamb. That he would go to the cross, through man's wicked hands, suffer and die as the atoning, propitiatory sacrifice for you. And although that sounds so, we think about the divine timetable. Let's just read Acts 2 instead of me trying to elaborate on this. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, this is the sermon from Peter at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Do we understand what that verse is saying? God had planned and purposed it to happen at that exact time, exact place, before the foundation of the world. That's what that language means. But man is culpable and responsible because it happened at your hands. You want to talk about cutting to the quick of these religious elites. Sidebar here, this is thought to have happened on the southern steps. Malia and I stood on the southern steps of where this sermon probably took place, and it was just... Anyway. Verse 8. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Not the right verse, that's verse 9. It wasn't yet his time. Later in this chapter, we'll see they do try to seize him during this trip to Jerusalem. John 7:30. So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Later in the chapter, we'll get to that. They did try to seize him. They did try to kill him. They did try to take him by force. Jesus dismisses them to go. The verse that I said a few minutes ago, but I'm going to read it again now. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Jesus dismisses them. He said, y'all go. Go ahead. It's not time for me to go. By the time we get to verse 10, when they had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as in secret. By sending them to join this large caravan of people that would be traveling, in which he would have been pulled at and pressured and all these things would have been happening around him, they join in on that caravan. Now, he would leave later. Verse 14 actually tells us he doesn't arrive until the middle of the feast. So the middle of the week is when Jesus shows up. And we're going to expand on that next week, because if you didn't remember, we ended with verse 13 today. We'll pick up with verse 14 next week, Lord willing. He shows up in the middle of the feast. So he waited a couple of more days before he ever left. And or he took a different, longer, less traveled route. By the time he left, the roads would have been deserted, because everybody else needs to get there, wants to get there before the feast ever starts. So if he took the normal route, it would have been deserted on the streets. Or, most scholars believe, he actually traveled through Samaria, which was a much quicker route, and it's a route that most of us may know, most of the Jews would not set foot in Samaria because of their hatred and racist thoughts about the people of Samaria and that they were half-breeds. Most people would not set foot in Samaria. Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, makes no difference to him. We know already he's been through Samaria. He has people in Samaria. There are elect children of God in Samaria. He would go speak to a woman at Samaria. So he tore up a couple of taboos there. First, he'll go to Samaria. Second, he'll be talking to a woman. He does them both. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and saying, where is he? So now the focus to the feast focuses in Jerusalem. What are the Jews? Who are the Jews again? The religious leaders. These Jews are looking for him. That proves what Jesus has already been saying. For Jesus to travel as he did separately and later, the hatred and vitriol was such that the religious leaders were actively looking for him. They weren't looking for him for some parlor tricks now. They're looking for him to take him. We'll see that later. The narrative changes here from the Jews. I beat that several times, that's the religious leaders. Look at who it says, verse 12. And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. So this is the common folks. This is the people that are coming there as pilgrims. They're grumbling and talking about him too. What were they saying? He's a good man, some were saying. Others that he's a deceiver. Now Jesus had created quite the stir, had he not? Everywhere he went, everywhere he set foot at, people were clamoring to find out about him. Their grumbling points back to the interest being divided. But their words show that they weren't even seeking him for the right reasons anyway. He's a good man, or he's a deceiver. Of course, neither are correct. The first one, at least not in totality, was not correct. If he were merely a good man who claimed to be God, that would make him not a very good man. Unless it's true. And it is. Praise God. Many today still say that same thing, right? You can have your Jesus, you can have your Christianity. Yeah, I accept that he was a good guy, maybe even a prophet of God. I have nothing against Jesus. If you don't believe he is the Son of God, come down from heaven, the Messiah, the only Savior of the world, you can't believe that he's just a good guy. He never left that avenue open. You must believe in him for who he says he is, because he is faithful and true. Of course, he wasn't a deceiver. That's what the leaders claimed, right? If you can't do what you want to do, you tear somebody, try to tear somebody else down so you can achieve something, right? That you might look better. That's a common tactic still used today. Ultimately, the second view as a deceiver is the view that would eventually prevail, though, right? That's what most of them thought. Despite everyone wanting to know where he was, the common people were asking in hushed whispers. It was clear the authorities were already against Jesus, right? They were the ones looking for him. Who was the ruling party besides Rome? Who was under Rome? The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day. They hadn't made an official ruling on who Jesus was yet. So these people are trying to be in hushed whispers of what they really think. Why? What happens if their view of who Jesus is goes against what the ruling is? It's not good for them. They would be kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, if you will. What happens in the Jewish culture in that day, especially when you're kicked out of the synagogue? You can't do commerce anymore. You can't buy and sell goods. That was the center of life for them. So they're not wanting to be too loud because they don't know where the authorities are going to stand on Jesus. Next week, we'll begin to see the events around Jesus' arrival, that which occurred at the divinely appointed time. But it brings me to a point, because this seems like an awkward place to stop, but I don't really think it is. But I must say this. What is the applicable part of this message to you today? R.C. Sproul says, when you look at a text of Scripture, he says it's a difficult text of Scripture to see what the passion is. He calls it the passion. And by that he means, what is the gist and the theme of the teaching in this Scripture text? He fell on, I think there's really two primary ones, but he fell on primarily being that his brothers didn't, that they didn't believe in him yet. And that's true, and it's perfectly appropriate. I think, and this isn't a different interpretation, this is just what the theme is of what do you think the most important thing to pull out is. They're both extremely important, but y'all have seen what I think is the most important thing I want to share with y'all today, at least. That God is sovereign in working out his plan and purpose through his providence, and it was not yet time. That was said three times in these verses. And we'll continue to see it as well. It was not yet time. The other thing that's an overarching theme as we go through this, and I kind of touched on this as well, is how important these feasts are and how connected they are to the Messiah fulfilling everything. That's also part of God's divine providence then too. But for the believer, those of you here today that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your desire should be as the psalmist writes in Psalm 48. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. We should have a renewed assurance, I hope today, of God's sovereignty over everything. God is sovereign over events and plans and purposes, and they're all in perfect accord with his will, his providence, and they're for your good. Romans 8:28 again, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are not believers, that's very well could be folks sitting in here with us today. You don't have the ability to understand God's word or to obey his spirit, except that he causes you to be born again. That the Spirit breathes into you and brings you new life. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Romans 8, 6 and 8, for the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. If you are outside of Christ here today, I plead with you to come to the fountain of living waters. Yes. To fall the throne of grace. Amen. Now God, if he has revealed that to you, do it. Amen. Do it. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. This will wrap us up because this speaks of timing also. And working together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Fall on your face before a holy God. The peace and joy that will overflow your life is incomprehensible. Amen. Father God, we glory in you. And only you. And in your Son and in your Spirit. In your revealed word and in your living word and in your active word. And God, I pray that if someone here today has been given new life, that you've opened their eyes, unclogged their ears, Lord, given them new heart and a new desire to follow you and trust you and love you. As we just read, Lord, we know that today is the day of salvation. Father, we love you. We thank you. We offer ourselves to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.